For our scripture reading this evening, please join me in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, which describes the Apostle Paul's visit to certain of the cities in Asia Minor, in the region surrounding Galatia, and therefore of relevance to our current study in the Galatian Epistle. Here is something of the origin of those churches to whom the letter was afterwards sent. Acts chapter 14 at verse 1. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that is Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you again with the Lord's help this evening to the Galatian Epistle, which letter, as we know, was written primarily to combat certain heretical teachings which arose in the Christian churches of Galatia to this effect, that certain taught it were necessary, if an individual wished to be saved, to not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to retain the ceremonies and rites and rituals of the old Judaical law. And this the Apostle Paul sought to combat, both by argument and, we observed, by autobiography, making defense of his ministry and the gospel which he had preached amongst them by reference to his own life and experiences and testimony. For he, of course, in the purposes and sovereignty of God, was uniquely qualified to speak on these things, having at one time been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee by sect and practice. Now, at the conclusion of chapter 2, he has ended that autobiographical section describing certain events which had previously arisen in Antioch in Syria and how they had been addressed, and how this was not some deception he was practicing upon the Galatian churches. This was the truth of God which he had ever preached and practiced, including there at Antioch. But then, as we come to the third chapter, we find that his language becomes more direct and forceful, as by inspiration he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" And we considered some of these words last time, saying that the apostle was not giving vent to base feelings or emotional outbursts, but that this language is divinely inspired and full of significance. We considered that the expression "foolish" was entirely well placed, as in considering the scriptural biblical use of that word, we see that it describes man's former state by sin. It describes a slowness of heart to believe what has been taught and spoken. It speaks of disobedience. It speaks of sinning against grace. It speaks of denying God and God's power, all of which things those who had departed to false teaching in Galatia were guilty of. There is a very special folly in having known the truth and then willingly departed from it, of having been brought to a state of grace and of knowledge, and then to desist from those things and depart from them. And we considered some of the verses of Scripture which speak to that particular subject. "Who hath bewitched you?" asks the apostle, "that ye should not obey the truth." It is an unusual word. It is its only occurrence in both its English and its original Greek form. And it speaks to certain superstitions which were common amongst the practitioners of false religion, that it were possible for certain individuals to give the evil eye unto others, to cause bad things to happen to them. The apostle is not giving any credence to such superstitions, but rather saying that the Galatians' behavior is so inexplicable, so unjustifiable, that it would almost be easier to believe in such superstitions than to believe that they would do such a thing. And he said they had no excuse. According to that old superstition, if one did not make eye contact with the imparter of such a curse, it did not fall. And he takes up that theme when he says that before their eyes had been set up something more prominent, had been set up the remedy against such error, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified, who had been plainly taught and advertised amongst them. And had they kept their eyes fixed upon this, if they had kept their sights firmly upon him, then they would have not been susceptible to this false teaching and error which arose. And we considered the relevance and pertinence of such a lesson to ourselves in the present day. Now we shall come, with the Lord's help, to the next few verses in this chapter, where the apostle goes on to press home a further argument. "This only would I learn of you," he asks in chapter 3, verse 2. "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, having made such arguments to them as he has already in the first and second chapters, having leveled this charge or accusation against them in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul proceeds to make what he considers to be one argument sufficient to settle the question once and for all, if only the Galatians would pay attention. And he holds in contrast the gospel which he had preached, that gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and holds that in contrast to this matter of the ceremonies and rites and rituals of the Jewish law. And he says, "Consider these two things, and consider your salvation. Consider the things which accompanied your salvation." He said, "Was that salvation effected by applying yourselves to the Jewish ceremonies, or by faith in the word that was preached? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, what is Paul speaking of when he makes reference to receiving the Spirit? Receiving the Spirit. Now, there are various things conveyed by that expression, by that term. And it had a particular relevance, of course, to these Galatian believers and to the Christians in that early New Testament time. Because, you see, there were doubtless many amongst the Galatian believers and those early Christians in Asia Minor who had experienced and witnessed the extraordinary impartation of the Holy Spirit. We know that there were persons who belonged to this part of the world present on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had his advent upon earth, coming as Christ had promised that he would in perpetuity upon the people of God. And there were those who heard that rushing mighty wind and saw and heard something of the phenomena which were brought about at that time. There were doubtless amongst the Galatian believers some of those who fell into that small category of persons who had come to faith before the day of Pentecost and therefore received the Holy Spirit by a special and supernatural impartation. Amongst whom, of course, were the likes of Cornelius, of whom we read in Acts chapter 10, unto whom the apostle Peter came preaching the gospel. And when that word had been preached amongst them, and they believed the word that was spoken, the Holy Spirit came upon them in a manifest and demonstrable manner. And there is doubtless something of this contained in what Paul is saying here when he speaks of the reception of the Holy Spirit. He is making reference to these more extraordinary and supernatural things. But let us not limit his words to that only. For we know that salvation and that mighty work whereby an individual is brought to newness of life from death in trespass and in sins, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen in the Holy Spirit's absence. There cannot be regeneration without the Holy Spirit. There cannot be new life without the Holy Spirit. Just as a person cannot be said to be alive unless they are breathing, so too an individual is not truly a Christian unless by the grace of God there has been that impartation of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power to their heart. This is wrought by the Spirit of God. And this, more fundamentally, is what Paul is speaking of, their salvation. That mighty work whereby they were regenerated, brought to newness of life, converted, translated from darkness into life, into light. This, excuse me, is the reception of the Holy Spirit. But doubtless also contained in these words are those effects and those consequences which the Holy Spirit has when present in the heart and life of an individual. Now these Paul will expound upon at greater length toward the end of this epistle, the fruit of the Spirit, as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These, he says, are the fruit of the Spirit, the consequences and effects of the Holy Spirit being present in a person's life. Now, all these things, we might say, are contained in this expression which the Apostle here uses when he speaks of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, to come to his argument more completely, he asks those Galatian believers to reflect upon their own experience, to reflect upon such conversions that they had witnessed and known. And asks, this reception of the Holy Spirit, what caused it? What brought it about? What initiated, if we may use that word, this impartation of the Holy Spirit? Did it come about by the works of the law, by conformity and by compliance with those systems of rites and rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices which the Jewish people had been subject to for generations? Or by the hearing of faith? Now, amongst those who received this letter and heard these words when they were first read out in those Galatian assemblies, there was a mixture of persons. There were Christians who had formerly been practicing Jews, and there were Christians who had been no such thing, but had been Gentiles all their lives, or perhaps had followed the pagan religions of Rome and of Greece. We read something of this in Acts chapter 14, where we read in verse 1 of Iconium, and how Paul and Barnabas went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. They received the Holy Spirit in that they were converted. They were regenerated. They were brought to newness of life by the Holy Spirit's power. Now, what of those who formerly were Jews? They had spent all their lives following the codes, the regulations, the ceremonies stipulated in the Jewish laws. They had been attendant upon the sacrifices and the worship of the temple. They had, according to the law, presented themselves in Jerusalem perhaps 3 times a year for those ceremonies which demanded their attendance. As well as this, no doubt, they had added all the traditions of the elders and of the scribes which had been appended to the Jewish law and had sought to observe those very religiously and very zealously. And this they had done throughout their lives. They had been brought up with it as children. It had been imposed upon them by their parents. Now, had the practice of those things at any point, at any time in the lives of those particular individuals brought saving faith? Was that the means of their conversion? Is that what had brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it was not. The Jewish believers could testify to it, that they had slavishly followed the codes of Judaism from their youngest days, and it had never
produced any effect upon their hearts. It had never brought them into a saving relationship with God. It had never granted them any ease of conscience. It had never granted them any deliverance from sin and its consequences. It had not made them any less sinful or any less inclined to break the law. It had not had that effect upon them. It had not granted them assurance. It had not brought them comfort. It had simply been a way of life which they had practiced until such times as they heard the gospel preached. Until that day, perhaps, in Iconium, where there were certain strangers present in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. Two men, whose names perhaps they did not know, who began to preach, who took the opportunity to declare something unto those that gathered, and who spake in such a way as they had never previously heard, and who taught a doctrine which they had never heard before, as the language of the Old Testament law and the words of the prophets and the content of the Psalms began to be applied to a particular individual, one Jesus of Nazareth, who had been recently put to death in Jerusalem, but who had risen again from the dead and was ascended back to glory and was none other than the promised Messiah. And there were those there present, Jews all their lives, who heard those things and believed. And they were converted. And by the Holy Spirit's power, they were brought to newness of life and brought to salvation. Now, how had they been brought to salvation? Had the works of the law done it? Or had the hearing of faith done it? The answer was manifest. It was the hearing of faith. It was the hearing of faith. The very fact that they had never been believers before, that they had never been Christians before, was proof positive to them that it was not the works of the law, but it was the hearing of faith that saved them. Now, what of those Gentile believers? Now, those amongst the Christians in the Galatian churches who had never been Jews, but had spent all their lives following false religious systems or no religious systems at all. Well, they could testify to exactly the same truth. They had never attempted the works of the Jewish law. They had perhaps never heard of the laws that were followed by a nation away down there to their east in Judea. Or if they had, it was only by distant rumor. They did not know the detail of it. They had never put them into practice. Not at any time in their lives had they attended the temple in Jerusalem in order that sacrifices might be made. They had never been subject to the legal codes and to the practical proscriptions and prescriptions of the Jewish law. And they had been in a state of complete darkness and ignorance until perhaps that same day in a synagogue in Iconium or in Lystra or in Derbe, when certain of the servants of God were present, and when the truth was preached, and that truth was applied with power to their souls, and they in that moment believed the word, and that had its saving, its converting, its regenerating power upon them. Those Gentile believers, just as much as those Jewish believers, could answer Paul's question in exactly the same way. They did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law. The Jews had practiced them for years to no effect. The Gentiles had not practiced them for years to no detriment. But they were, each one of them, saved, Jew or Gentile alike, by the hearing of faith. By the hearing of faith. It is a rhetorical question. Galatians 3, verse 2. It does not have a specific answer given. It was for the hearers, for the readers of this epistle, to give their answer on the basis of their own experience. And Paul, who had been present in that region, who had been instrumental in the establishment of the churches, by whose preaching so many had been saved, he knew the answer. He knew the answer which they must give, which they had to give to such a challenge as this. Whether Jew or Gentile, they could all testify to this fact, that the ceremonies and rituals and rites of Judaism had not been the means of their salvation, but rather the hearing and believing of the Word of God. Are ye so foolish? Paul goes on to ask. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now, in the Galatian churches, there had been a change. There had been regression. There had been a change in course. And here were persons, Christian believers, men and women, doubtless, who are included in that historical description of Acts chapter 14, who had heard the preaching of Paul, who had been the original congregations of these Galatian churches, and now they had begun to do something differently. Now they were all beginning to inquire as to the rituals of Judaism, and wanting to know what the ceremonies were, and wanting to know what the rules were, and was it proper for them to eat with Gentiles or not, and what were the necessary washings and preparations to be done for meals, and so on, and so on, and so on. Are ye so foolish? Asks the apostle. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? What he is effectively saying is this: you're going in the opposite direction. You're going backwards instead of forwards. You see, the systems which the Jews followed, the Old Testament law that had been given at Sinai, it had its purpose. It had its uses. It had its necessary place. A little later in chapter 3, the apostle will describe it as being a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We might equally, and with just as much validity, describe those Old Testament systems and the procedures followed by the Jews as being something of a great signpost to point to Christ. The sacrifices that they were making pointed to his ultimate sacrifice. The codes of living which they were obliged to follow were but a type of the holiness and perfection and righteousness which was demanded by God and which none but Christ could fulfill. These things were a sign to point to Christ. These things were elementary classes. These were simple primary school lessons with which an individual might begin in order to progress unto that which was greater, which was better, which was fuller, that which was the overall aim and objective of the lesson, namely Christ himself, that they might recognize him for who he was, that they might believe in him for who he was and the saving work which he accomplished. To have begun in the flesh, that is to say, to have begun with practical things, to have begun with these object lessons of slain beasts and priestly garments and tabernacles and temples made to a particular pattern, to have begun with these simple things and to have gone on to spiritual perfection would have been entirely explicable and entirely understandable. And in the case of the believing Jews, this is precisely what happened. From those rudimentary things, from those practical, earthly, fleshly things of the Jewish law, they were pointed toward Christ, whom they ultimately believed. That was the right order. That was the proper direction of travel. But, oh ye Galatians, says Paul, how foolish. You're going in the opposite direction. Having begun in the Spirit, having been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeking to make progress in reverse direction. You're going back to the elementary things. It is folly in the extreme. Now, of course, we understand this if we apply the analogies that we just described. We speak of those Old Testament systems as being a signpost unto Christ. Now let us suppose that one was travelling to Biddeford, and that approaching Biddeford, some distance away, one sees a signpost, and it says Biddeford, 5 miles, and there is perhaps an arrow pointing in the right direction. And so one progresses in that direction for 5 miles and arrives in Biddeford. And now here you are. You might pass a sign saying, "Welcome to Biddeford, you're in the town of Biddeford." Now what utter folly would it be for a man to say, "Well, hang on a moment, I remember seeing a sign that said Biddeford 5 miles away. I think I should like to go back there and stand underneath it." It would be completely ridiculous. That is not Biddeford. That is the signpost saying what the direction to Biddeford is and how far one must travel to get there. One does not arrive at the place and then go back to what was merely a signpost toward it. Or similarly, to use the analogy of a schoolmaster or school lessons, one does not begin at primary school learning to count with beads or blocks or something like this, and then progress on to arithmetic at primary level, and then at secondary school to do perhaps maths or advanced maths, and then go on at A level or perhaps to degree to develop in that particular field and that particular subject, and then suddenly think that one would like to go back to counting with beads and blocks again. It would be ludicrous. It would be impossible to do, because of course there are those higher theories and practices within mathematics that simply cannot be represented by blocks and beads and so forth. And yet this is precisely what those Galatians were guilty of doing in spiritual terms, by seeking to go back to those practices of Judaism. It was like reversing their schooling. It was like going back to a signpost for a destination they had already reached. Folly in the extreme. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? It was impossible. It was the very opposite of the direction in which they should have travelled. Have ye, Paul goes on to ask in verse 4, suffered so many things in vain? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? Now, what does he mean when he asks this further question? Well, let me suggest two things which are contained in it. And one of them is most obvious. Those believers in the churches of Galatia had suffered. They had suffered in very real and practical ways from the time which they first believed. We read of it there in Acts 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. The multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it. You see, those churches in the region round about Galatia were born in persecution. No sooner had they come into existence than they were the object of vitriolic and personal attacks by all those around, by unbelievers, by Gentiles, by Jews. All, though disparate in their nature, were united in their common hatred of the Christian church. And there were threats, there were assaults, there were attempted stonings, there were successful stonings against Paul, against Barnabas, against his fellow travellers, against, we do not doubt it for a moment, the Galatian Christians. Which is why, when the apostle shortly afterward retraced his steps and visited those nascent churches again, he, verse 22, confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. You see, that was what those Christians experienced there in those churches. The Jewish religion was widespread throughout the Roman Empire by this stage, and at that particular time in history, was allowed to proceed without much remark, without any opposition. And thus we observe that there were Jews in so many of these towns and cities to which the apostles travelled. They had synagogues established and were free to practice their religious system in them. The same could not be said of the Christians. No sooner did men and women come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no sooner were they constituted as local assemblies, as the Christian church, than they were the target of violent attacks. They were oppressed and persecuted by, principally amongst them, the practitioners of Judaism and those who were following the Jewish religion. And now here were heretical teachers within the Christian churches of Galatia saying, let's go back to the systems of the Jews. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? Says the apostle. You see, it was this core doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, which had singled the Christians out, which had made them the target of such attacks, which had brought upon them the hatred of the Jewish community, and these death threats and assaults and stonings and so on. And now, were they planning to align themselves with those people? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, says Paul. Those tribulations, those persecutions, the pain that you have known, perhaps the physical violence which you have sustained, the death threats that you have endured, the assaults upon your persons, your families, your properties that you have undergone for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his truth. Was it all for nothing? Was it all for nothing? Or we might understand his words in a still more general way. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? This word suffered is quite a broad one and quite a general one. It could literally be taken to mean, have ye experienced so many things? Have ye passed through so many things in vain? And here you see, it becomes still more personal and still closer to home. It is as though Paul is saying this. Did you hear the gospel in vain? Was our preaching amongst you in vain? Was the teaching that you heard in vain? Was your own experience of conversion and salvation by faith and the impartation of the Holy Spirit on account of those things, has it all been for nothing? That you are so ready to cast it aside and to substitute it for this false and erroneous teaching? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? You know, my friends, it is an almost timeless question. One meets still in this present day men and women, young and old, who at some time in their lives, so far as we understood or believed, were truly saved, were converted, were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God and came to faith. And knew something of the joy of that salvation and seemed to run well. And then were waylaid by false teaching, by heretical doctrine, by novelty, some new notion, some new ideas come to the fore within the church, and those whom we thought were sound in the faith seem to be bewitched by them, enchanted by them, turned aside by them. And before long, they are following these errors as fast as they possibly can. And of course, so often these erroneous ways, these false ways, do not attract the opposition which the truth attracts, do not attract the same reproaches as the right way attracts. And we see people pursuing these falsehoods, we see them drifting from a position which they previously held, and we are inclined to ask, as the apostle asks here, have ye suffered so many things in vain? The things which you were taught, the means whereby you were originally brought to salvation and to a saving knowledge of God, do those things matter so little to you in your thought or in your memory or your estimation that you are so ready to cast them aside for falsehoods, for novelties, for heresies, for new and erroneous ways of teaching and systems of ideas within the church? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? But you know, I find the second clause of this verse 4 especially precious, as the apostle adds this: if it be yet in vain. If it be yet in vain. You see, for all the folly that was being committed in those Galatian churches, for all the error which they had given credence to and begun to follow, he was not prepared to leave them in it. He was not prepared to leave them to their own devices. He was moved of God to write such an epistle as this. He was caused by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to use such language as he did in this great hope that they might be recovered, that they might be turned again to the way of truth, that they might be turned away from error and back to rectitude, that they might be set back on the path again. Yes, if they continued in the way of folly, then the things which they had been taught and learned originally might almost be in vain and for naught. But he clings to this hope and expresses this desire that it might not prove so, that it might not prove to be in vain. And my friends, doubtless in our own experiences we have known those who have made professions of faith, those whom we have believed to be truly saved, who have alas seemed to depart from the way of truth, and have gone after false teaching, who have appeared to have turned their backs upon it, and we grieve for them, and we weep for them perhaps in the privacy of our own homes and in prayer, worrying that so much that they have been through and experienced and been taught might be in vain. But here is the example of the apostle himself for us to heed unto, and this hope for us to cling to, so long as they have life and opportunity to turn and repent, that it might not yet be in vain. And that where we have reason to believe that a true work of grace was wrought, that they will be recovered, that they will regain their footing, that they will again come to that path from which they have slipped, that they will recover their first love, to use the expression of Revelation 2, if it be yet in vain. Paul goes on to ask a further question in the 5th verse. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Again, we could understand these words on two levels. We could understand them being Paul speaking of himself. Paul and Barnabas, as we observe, came into Galatia, were used of God in the establishment of those Christian churches. And here were men who had received the Holy Spirit in a real and profound way. Here were men whom, in those early days of the early church, were given extraordinary gifts and abilities. by which the gospel was spread when it was in its infancy, the working of miracles, the speaking of other languages that they might be understood in foreign lands. We read in Acts 14 of that miracle of the restoration of the lame man, which created such a commotion in that city. Those believers in Galatia could scarcely have forgotten those things. Paul asks a profound question. Those spiritual gifts, those miracles that were wrought amongst you, how did I, Paul, how did I, Barnabas, accomplish those things? How were they done? Was it achieved because we had been applying ourselves to Jewish codes of practice, to the rites and regulations of the Sinaitic law? Or was it because we were empowered by the Holy Spirit of God? Paul being that principal case in point, Paul who formerly had lived as a Pharisee, but for the sake of Christ and for that salvation wrought upon Calvary, had forsaken those things and trusted entirely to him and had so dramatic a conversion to turn away from those things. It was that same Paul who had been instrumental in ministering the Spirit and working miracles amongst them. Here was further proof positive, we might say, of how God was at work and how the Holy Spirit was to be received. But surely had Paul been speaking simply of himself, he might have used first-person pronouns. He would not have hesitated, I believe, to speak of himself in such terms. This verse 5 is better understood to be speaking not of Paul, not of earthly ministers or secondary agencies, but rather of God himself. For it was not Paul's power nor Barnabas's power that accomplished the miracle, but it was God's power. It was not Paul or Barnabas who had the ability to make converts or to convey the Holy Spirit. Merely they were instruments in God's hands who did that thing. God ministered the Spirit. God gave regeneration and newness of life by the Holy Spirit. God, by his power, wrought miracles at the hands of his apostles. The question contained in verse 5 revolves around the person and being of God. He that accomplisheth these things, asks Paul, he by whose impartation the Holy Spirit is given, is he pleased to do it through the works of the law to those who have conformed and followed the codes of Judaism? Or is he pleased to give it to those who hear and believe? The answer was self-evident. The answer was apparent upon the very surface. God had given his law on Sinai. God had given these practices and rituals to the Jews. But they were never given as a means of salvation. They were never given as a way to life and immortality. That was never their object. Indeed, there was contained within those very rituals things which proved their inadequacy and inability to achieve those things. Sacrifices that had to be repeated day after day, or week after week, or month after month, or year after year. Why did God impose that? Why did God instruct that? My friends, that the Jews might know that no one of those sacrifices, nor all of them in their entirety, were sufficient to purge away sin or to cleanse the conscience, but that rather as often as they made them, there might be a renewing of the sense of guilt and a renewing of the consciousness of sin on every such occasion. God gave his law which might be enshrined in these words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy mind, and all thy soul, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, the law could instruct that. The law could prescribe that. But the law could not make it happen. The law could not instill it in the heart. The law could not make a person love God. It could not cause a person to love their neighbor. Only the Holy Spirit could bring forth those fruits of the Spirit. An individual could only be transformed into one who hated or else was ignorant of his neighbor to one who was brought to love such an one who was his neighbor by virtue of a common salvation. Those Jews and Gentiles in the Galatian churches would have been at loggerheads all their life, but for the hearing of faith by which they were converted, by the which they were united unto God and to one another. This is how God was pleased to work amongst them, to grant his blessings, to bring new life and salvation, not by virtue of men and women doing the works of the Jewish law, but by the hearing of faith. This is the way that God has ever worked. This is the way that God works still to this present time. Let me bring to your notice some words of Romans chapter 10, where the apostle is again upon this same theme and upon the hearing of faith, where he says this in verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My friends, the practices of Judaism, such as they were at the first century, have long since passed away. In order that we might not be deceived by them or tempted by them any longer, the temple is destroyed and those systems are overthrown. But the way in which God is pleased to work, the way in which God is pleased to save souls, continues. The hearing of the preached word and faith in that preached word as the only means for salvation and for entrance into the kingdom of God. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Jew, Gentile, English, it makes no difference. The mode is the same. The means are the same. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Oh, my friends, that that might be true of every one of us present here tonight. For the glory of God we seek it. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 557. 557. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. The hymn 557.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.